I'm going to ask you now, if you will, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 17 to 23. We are working our way together through the book of Isaiah under the heading, The Gospel According to Isaiah. This morning, I want to encourage you to wake up. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 51, beginning with verse 17. Let's hear God's word. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. These two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. And I will put into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you've made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as the rain comes and settles down and is soaked into the earth, only to bring forth the newness of life, the greenery, the flowers, the changing of the seasons. So we ask that likewise your word would come and settle into our lives and soak into our hearts and bring forth a new life, that new life might spring forth from our midst, that new life might spring forth from our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that your word would accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. We ask this, Father, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. You ever have a hard time waking up? The alarm clock goes off and you hit the snooze button. Then you hit it again. Then you hit it again. And then you just turn it off and you go back to sleep. Sometimes it's hard to wake up. You're just so tired. You're groggy. You don't feel restful. You have to make yourself get up. You have to drag yourself out of bed. And even then, you're only sort of half awake, and you stagger through the morning. Don't talk to me till I've had my coffee. Sometimes we're like that in the morning. It's like we're only sort of half awake. I think sometimes we're like that spiritually as well. We're sort of moving around. We're going through the motions, but sometimes we're groggy. It's almost like we're in a stupor. It's almost as if we're only half awake to the things of God, only half awake to reality, only half awake to the glories of God's kingdom, only half awake to the glory of the God who is. And so this morning, I want to encourage you to wake up. Look with me at our text this morning, beginning with verse 17. This is the Lord speaking to his people, and he says, wake yourself, wake yourself. This is the Lord waking his people. This is the Lord stirring us up. This is the Lord rousing us to action. Here God says, wake up, wake yourself up. This is striking because we saw last week in verse 9 that Isaiah says, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And so back in verse 9, Isaiah is voicing the cries of the people as they cry out, Lord, wake up. Lord, rouse yourself. Lord, do something. Sometimes we feel like that. We feel like we need to rouse God to action, like God isn't doing anything, as if God has sort of drifted off. And we feel we need to cry out to God, wake up, Lord, wake up, do something. God's people were in Babylon for something like 70 years. The city of Jerusalem lay in ruins. It looked like God was doing nothing. And so the people cry out, wake up, Lord, wake up. But now this morning, in verse 17, we have the Lord's response in which he says, wake yourself. Wake yourself. That is, God's people are crying out, Lord, wake up, Lord, do something, rouse yourself. Sometimes we feel like that, like we've got to stir God to action. We have to rouse him. We have to motivate him. We need to give him that nudge as if God is waiting on us to prompt him. But often, we're the ones who need to wake up. If you think that you're the one who's on the alert, if you think that you're the one who sees things the way they are, if you think God perhaps has dozed off, you're the one that needs to wake up. The Lord neither slumbers nor sleep. And so when Isaiah voices the cries of the people and says, wake up, God's response is, you wake yourself up. You wake up. The Lord does not doze off. The Lord does not daydream. The Lord does not allow his mind to wander. We may feel like we need to rouse the Lord to action, but often we're the ones who are staggering through life. We're the ones groggy. We're the ones who need to wake up. And so we have a call this morning, an encouragement, an exhortation to the people of God to wake up. This is God's call to the church to rouse ourselves, to stir ourselves, to get up, to get out of bed, as it were. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem. We would say, get up and get out of bed. God is calling his people to rouse themselves, to stir themselves, and to get up. It may seem as if God has drifted off, as if God has forgotten us, as if God has forsaken us. It may seem as if it's up to us to do something. But if we ever are tempted to think that God has somehow forgotten his people, we are the ones who have drifted off to sleep. We are the ones who need to wake up. We're the ones who need to rouse ourselves and be stirred to action. In our text this morning, the Lord is waking us up. But what's so striking about our text is that the Lord wakes us up by commanding us to wake up. If you think about it, there's a lot of ways you could wake someone up. You could just get up in the morning and go about your usual routine. You could sing in the shower. You could bang around the kitchen, make your breakfast, and just in the process of doing your normal responsibilities, you could make enough noise that wakes somebody up. Or if you're strong enough, you could simply go into somebody's room and pick up the side of their bed and flip them out of bed. That would wake them up. But another way to wake someone up would be to simply knock on their door and tell them, wake up. Now, in that case, you're waking them up. You're taking the initiative. You're knocking on the door, and you're waking them up. But at the same time, you're telling them to wake themselves up. You're not simply going in there and flipping them out of bed. Rather, you're waking them up, and yet you're waking them up by telling them to wake themselves up. And that's what we see in our text this morning, is that God takes the initiative. God is the one who comes to us. God is the one who comes and says, wake up. And yet he wakes us up by commanding us to wake ourselves up. Now, this is what he says in verse 17, wake yourself. Wake yourself. In other words, it's not as if you just suddenly wake up and all of a sudden you're a Christian. But rather, God comes to his people and he wakes us and he stirs us and he calls us to get up. He calls us to get out of bed. He calls us to come forth from the dark, from our sins and to come repenting and confessing and to come to Jesus. So he wakes you by commanding you to wake yourself. What we have this morning is God's command, his exhortation, his encouragement that you need to wake yourself up. He wakes us up by commanding us to wake ourselves. Now, in our text this morning, he uses a very striking image, and it's the image of a woman with a hangover. You know what a hangover is, when someone has had too much to drink. They've had too much alcohol, typically the night before, and then the person wakes up the next morning groggy, having trouble waking up. Perhaps the head is throbbing and the stomach is churning, and there's often accompanied with regret. Oh, why did I do it? Why did I drink so much last night? When will I learn? I don't ever want to take another taste of alcohol again. A hangover is often depicted as this time of remorse, this time of regret, this sickness and this helplessness. You've seen it on television, in the movies, if you haven't experienced that yourself. In our text this morning, Jerusalem is depicted as a woman who's been out all night. She's had too much to drink. Now in the morning, she's suffering the consequences, and the Lord is rousing her and waking her. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. Jerusalem was guilty of a number of sins. Drunkenness was only one of them, but here God uses that imagery to describe Israel's condition. Sometimes God allows us to experience the consequences of our folly. And it's as if God has said, fine, you want to drink, you want to get drunk, get drunk. I'll see you in the morning. He says, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. In other words, as a result of your foolishness and your sin, you've been drinking my rebuke, my judgment, my condemnation. It's as if Jerusalem is reeling because they've been drinking God's condemnation, suffering the consequences of her own sin and folly. He says, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who've drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's none to guide her. Among all the sons she has born, there's none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. So here, Jerusalem is like a woman who's been out drinking all night. She awakes to find herself in a strange place, and there's no one to help her get back home. Verse 19, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. He says to Jerusalem, these two things have happened to you. The first is devastation and destruction. This has happened to the city, the infrastructure. The gates of the city have been torn down. The walls are collapsing. The temple's been burned. Devastation and destruction have happened to the city. Famine and sword have happened to the people. You remember that the Babylonians laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. No one could leave. No one could go in or get out. And so the Babylonians just waited until God's people began to starve. And those who tried to escape were struck down by the sword. These two things have happened to you. Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. So that Jerusalem is depicted like a woman who wakes up from a night of drinking and she is far from home with no one to bring her back. This is the condition of God's people. Jerusalem lay in ruins. The few people of God were now far off in Babylon. It's like they wake up and find themselves far from home with no way to get back. Verse 20 says, your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. In other words, Jerusalem is like a woman who wakes far from home, and no one can help her because her own sons have been out drinking and they lie passed out in the street and they are helpless like an antelope in a net. In other words, here is Jerusalem in ruins and her sons cannot help her because they are off helpless in Babylon. The picture here is one of remorse, one of regret, and one of helplessness. Sometimes we feel like that. We feel like, why did we do these things? Sometimes we reach a certain time in life and we look back and we realize that we're not where we thought we'd be by this time. I thought by this time I'd be married and have a family. I thought I'd be further along in my career. I thought I'd be more successful or perhaps the opposite. You look back on your life and you think, all my life I've been spending all my time for other people. I've given all my time and my energy to my job or to my family and I haven't done anything for myself. It's very common to get to a certain point in life and look back and be filled with regret. Why didn't I speak up? Why didn't I do something? Why didn't I say something? Or why did I say what I said? Why didn't I keep my mouth shut? Or why was I so foolish? And we look back on life with regret and remorse. And, oh, if only I could do it again. If only I could go back and do things differently. Sometimes we feel regretful and we feel helpless. Stuck in a relationship or stuck alone or stuck in a dead-end job or stuck broke and poor. Sometimes we feel full of regret and helpless. And in situations like that, we're prone to think that God isn't doing anything. God, why did you let me do this? Why did you let me get myself in this mess? Come on, Lord, wake up and do something. In times like that, it seems like God has forgotten us, like God has forsaken us. But the fact is not that God has forgotten us. It's not that God is asleep or dozed off. It's not that God isn't doing anything. Rather, it's that God is doing all of this. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. So it's not that God dozed off and while his attention was elsewhere, somehow the Babylonians came in and caused this devastation. Rather, God allowed this. This was God's doing. This was God's wrath. It was God's rebuke. Often when we think God isn't doing anything, rather it's just that he's not doing what we want. He's not doing what we anticipate. He's not doing what we think we need. Sometimes the very reason that we feel regretful, the reason we feel helpless, is because of his discipline. You know, the very fact that you feel regret, the very fact you feel remorse, is often a sign of God's work. That if it wasn't for God, if we wouldn't experience the consequences of our foolishness and our sin, we would just continue on in our sin. That's God's mercy, that he often allows us to feel and experience the consequences of our sin so that we begin to feel regret. We begin to feel remorse and perhaps begin to repent. The very fact that you look back on your life and you feel a measure of regret and remorse may well be a sign of God at work among his people. It's God who brings us to this place of helplessness. The natural man feels that he can do it all. He is confident in himself. It's God's mercy that he allows us to come to a place of helplessness where we begin to feel our need, where we begin to cry out to God. This is God's mercy. It's not that God is not doing anything. It's just rather that God is doing everything. And so Isaiah tells this morning, he tells us, wake up. You think God has forgotten you. You think God is neglectful. Wake up. Wake up. Rouse yourself and understand. Wake up and know the Lord will comfort you. Back in verse 19. Isaiah says, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? It's interesting. It's almost as if Isaiah interrupts himself. These two things have happened to you. Who's going to console you? Before he even finishes what he's saying, it's as if he interrupts himself. And some have suggested that what Isaiah is doing is that he's marveling at the destruction of Jerusalem, how tragic the situation is, and he's expressing the fact that he is unable to help. That is, some have suggested it could almost be translated, how can I console you? Jerusalem, these two things have happened to you, devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How can I console you? How can I comfort you? But I think perhaps a better understanding is that here Isaiah is asking almost a rhetorical question. Who will console you? Who will comfort you? Well, you remember at the beginning of our chapter, it began with an encouragement or an exhortation to look to Abraham and Sarah. We saw that Abraham and Sarah were desolate. They were not able to have children. Sarah was barren, and so they were distraught, not only because they couldn't have children, they couldn't carry on the family line, but God had promised they would have a son. And as the years passed, it seemed that God's word was going to fail, that God's promises weren't going to come true. Well, what does that mean? If God does not keep his promises, then all of life doesn't make any sense. And so Abraham and Sarah were distraught, and then God comforted them by giving them Isaac. And so we saw a couple of weeks ago, back in verse 3, that Isaiah says, look to Abraham and Sarah and understand that the Lord comforts Zion. In other words, what God did for Abraham and Sarah was not a one-time thing. It wasn't a one-off thing, but rather that's what God does. God comforts his people. So why are you so distraught, O Israel? Concerned, certainly. Cautious, definitely. But anxious and worried and fearful, no. You know that God comforts his people. That's what God does. And then last week, we looked at verse 12, where God says, I am he who comforts you. God says, that's who I am. I am the God of comfort. So first we saw that God comforts his people. That's just what he does. And then we saw that God is the God of comfort. That's just who he is. We've seen that throughout this chapter, Isaiah uses the covenant name of the Lord, the I am who I am, the God who just is, the covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, never-failing, always faithful God. God just is. And in verse 12, he tells us he is the God of comfort. And so God comforts his people because that's what he does. God comforts his people because that's who he is. And so when we come to verse 19 this morning, and Isaiah says, who will console you? Who will comfort you? The answer is, duh, the Lord. It's as if Isaiah is saying, wake up. How many times do I have to say it? How much more do I have to spell it out for you? I've told you, God comforts his people. That's what he does. I've told you, God comforts his people. That's who he is. Isaiah is saying, wake up. Sometimes we have to hear something 3 or 4 times before it begins to sink in. Sometimes we have to hear something 3 or 4 times before the light bulb comes on. Isaiah is saying, wake up. Stop focusing on your circumstances and wake up to the reality of who God is and what God does. Rouse yourself. Wake up. Stand up. Get up and understand the Lord. Verse 21, he says, therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. At this point, they're not literally drunk. They're drunk with God's rebuke, God's chastisement, God's discipline. He says, hear this, you who are afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord. Now, we've seen in the Old Testament, when you see the name Lord with just a capital L, that typically means your master, your head, your ruler, your leader, your king, the one who's on the throne, the one who's in charge. Sometimes it seems like nobody's in charge. Sometimes it seems like the president is giving one message and the governor is giving some other message and this medical authority is giving this advice and this medical authority is giving another advice, and sometimes it's unclear who's in charge. It's certainly clear we're not in charge. We're reminded here, God is in charge. He's the Lord. He's king. He's in control. And he's our Lord. The one for us to obey, the one for us to look to, the one for us to listen to, the one for us to follow. Thus says your Lord, the Lord. Well, there you have that, the covenant name of God, the way God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. You remember how the bush was burning, but the bush wasn't consumed. God is like the ever-burning fire. He is self-sufficient. He is who he is. God just is. He is the unchanging God. He is the eternal God. The point this morning is that the eternal God is in control. Your Lord, the Lord, your God. We've seen throughout this chapter that Isaiah plays with different combinations of the names of God. Here he brings all three together. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God. And what he's saying is that all that God is, all that is contained in this name, the Lord, I am who I am, all that God is in his faithfulness, in his holiness, in his loving kindness, in his mercy, in his power, all that God is, he is for you. Sometimes it seems almost selfish to talk about me or mine, but here the Bible invites us to think of God as your God. I mean, imagine that. God doesn't belong to us. We belong to him. We're his people. And yet Scripture itself invites us to think of God as our God. He's ours. He's ours. In other words, it's not as if we only have a little of his affection. You ask somebody if you watch the Sixers play, and a lot of folks will say, well, sometimes. And I don't necessarily follow basketball, but maybe during the playoffs. And a lot of folks are not hardcore fans, but, well, we'll watch sometimes. God is never like that. God is always all in. He's never half-hearted. He never holds anything back. Everything God is, he is for you. He's all yours. All his love, all his mercy, all his compassion, all his power, all his wisdom and glory. He is your God. Thus says your Lord, your God. He's saying, the great I am, the eternal God, he's in control for our sake, for our purposes. He's our God, and he represents us. He contends for us. He pleads for us. He fights for us. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. I've often said that if you ever have to go to court, you don't want to represent yourself. No matter how just you might think your cause is, you want an attorney, you want a lawyer, you want a professional, you want an expert to represent you, you want someone who knows what they're doing to fight for you. Here, that's the image used where it says, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God, who pleads the cause of his people. That is, he fights for you, he contends for you, he carries on your case for you. He pleads your case for you. He represents us. The Lord takes away our judgment. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. It's as if Jerusalem lay here passed out, having had too much to drink, and the Lord comes and stirs her and wakes her and says, here, let me take that from you. You've had enough. And God takes away from his people the cup of wrath. He takes away from his people the bowl of judgment. God takes away our judgment. He takes away our condemnation, the wrath that we deserve, while judging instead those who walk all over us. He says, behold, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering. The bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more, and I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. In other words, I'm going to take away from my people the bowl of wrath. That's over. That's done. You'll drink of that no more. You know, the people are in Babylon wondering, how long, O Lord? Well, you've had enough. He takes away the judgment from God's people, and he says, I'm going to give it to the Babylonians. And sure enough, if you know your history, the Babylonian Empire fell almost overnight to the Persian people. He says, I've taken from your hand the cup of staggering, and I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors, who've said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you've made your back like the ground and like the street for them to pass over. The image here is that the Babylonians walked all over God's people. Sometimes in the ancient world, a defeated people would literally be called upon to lie down, and the victors would walk over them. There's a scene in the book of Joshua where Joshua has his enemies lie down, and he has his men go and put their feet on the necks of their enemies. There's an Assyrian engraving in which you can see the Assyrian army literally walking on the backs of their enemies. Here, it's probably metaphorical, but nonetheless, you get the idea that God's people have been downtrodden. They've been tread upon. The Babylonians have walked all over them. And God says, enough. He takes away the bowl of judgment from his people and he gives them to the Babylonians. We often think of judgment as a bad thing. Judgment is a good thing. God is making things right. He is punishing evil and wickedness. He takes away our judgment and judges those who walk all over his people, all over his kingdom. But that still leaves one significant question. In verse 22, to whom does God plead? It says, thus says your Lord, the Lord, your God who pleads the cause of his people. But to whom does God plead? If you hired an attorney, he could go to court on your behalf. He could plead your case before the jury. He could plead your cause before the judge. But to whom does God plead your case? Not to push the image or the metaphor too far, but to whom does God plead? God himself is the judge. There's no higher court. So to whom does God plead? And I would argue that the Lord pleads your case before himself. If you remember, Isaiah has been talking about the servant of the Lord and how God would send the servant of the Lord and the servant of the Lord would suffer on behalf of his people. Even as the people were suffering in Babylon, so the servant of the Lord would suffer. Isaiah calls him the suffering servant. Of course, he's talking about Jesus Christ. And so in verse 22, we have the Lord Jesus Christ. When it speaks of your Lord, the Lord, your God, this is speaking of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is your Lord. If you are one of his people, he's your king, he's your head, your ruler, your master. He is the Lord. He is the I Am. He is the unchanging, unfailing, covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God who has come in the flesh. And he is your God. Jesus Christ is your Lord on the throne. the Lord, the unchanging God, and he's your God. All that Jesus is, he is for you. He holds nothing back. He gives himself freely for you. In fact, you remember how in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And on the cross, it's as if Jesus drank the cup of wrath. He drank the cup of judgment that we deserve. He takes from our hands that cup, and he drinks it himself on the wrath. Jesus drinks the judgment and condemnation we deserve. That's not all. We began our worship this morning with Psalm 16, in which David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Here, David is fleeing to the Lord, and he says, "Preserve me, Lord, save me. I'm seeking shelter in you. I say to the Lord," and there's that covenant name of God, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." That is, David flees to God, and he says, "Lord, you're all I have." And then, it's as if there's a shift. And in verse 5, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." In other words, at first it's as if David is saying, "I have nothing but God." But then he's like, "Well, but I do have God. I have nothing but the Lord, but I have the Lord. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. I have a beautiful inheritance." As if David's eyes are widening. He's awakening to the reality that he has the Lord. When you turn in faith to Jesus, when you look in faith to Jesus, he takes away from you the cup of judgment and wrath, and he gives you the cup of himself. All that Christ is, he is for you. And so David says, "The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my cup. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night, my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand. I shall not be shaken." He goes from a moment of fear and anxiety to joy and jubilation because I have the Lord. He says, "Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forevermore." David has realized that having the Lord, he has everything. And so this morning, Isaiah calls us to wake up, to stop focusing on our circumstances, to stop being anxious and fearful, to stop being worried, and to realize that in Jesus Christ we have everything. We have the Lord. In Romans 13, the Apostle Paul says, the time has come to wake up from your sleep. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, wake up from your drunken stupor and don't go on sinning. In Revelation chapter 3, our Lord Jesus says to the church, waken up and strengthen what remains. 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, let us not sleep, but let's keep awake. And in Ephesians 5, Paul says, awake, O sleeper. Wake up, he says, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. One time when I was in college, my phone rang, and it was my sister. And she started talking, and she interrupted herself, and she said, are you awake? Did I wake you up? I said, no, I'm fine. She said, I think I just woke you up. I don't think you're awake. I'm going to call back in just a minute. And she hung up. And then I looked around, and I saw the bed, and I realized I had been asleep. And I picked up the phone, and I called my sister back, and I said, did you just call me? Did I talk to you on the phone? Because I think I was asleep. He said, yeah, you were. Sometimes we think we're awake. We think we're alert. We think we see what's going on. We think we know what's going on. We think God is asleep. We think God is wrong. We think God is mistaken. And we think God just needs to wake up and do something. But spiritual awakening doesn't happen when God does some new thing. Spiritual awakening, renewal, revival happens not when God does some new thing, but when we wake up to the reality of what God has already done. Spiritual awakening happens when we wake up to the reality of who God already is. And so this morning, Isaiah says, wake up, Wake up and understand who God is. Wake up and understand what God does. Wake up and know for certain the Lord will comfort you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we confess that we have weighed too much our circumstances and the things beyond our control. And we have put too little stock in you and in your word and in your faithfulness and in your promises. Lord, who are we that we would worry about all our troubles and problems and forget you? And so, Lord, we do pray that you would wake us up, that we would wake ourselves up, that you would stir us up, that we would stir ourselves up, that you would rouse us to action, that we would rouse ourselves, Lord, that we would remember, that we would understand just who you are and all that you've done and all that you're doing for us, Lord. Wake us up, we pray, to the reality of the comfort that's ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.